some words this evening from Isaiah chapter 5, the opening words. Isaiah chapter 5. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. It's not known exactly when this particular prophecy was delivered, but it's thought to have been in the latter part of the reign of King Jotham. Jotham was Uzziah's son, and he reigned from 750 BC to 731 BC. And I think we're talking about a period somewhere in the 730s BC, probably the middle of that decade, that Isaiah delivered this prophecy. The prophecy is quite unique, even in the prophecy of Isaiah itself, because he sets aside the role of prophet and he assumes the role of a singer. And the song, we are told, is of my beloved, who is referred to again in verse 1 as my well-beloved. This is a name which meets us, particularly in one book of the Bible, that's the Song of Solomon, where it refers to the Lord himself, who is the one whom our souls love and therefore are well beloved. And in that book alone, the word occurs over 20 times. It concerns, therefore, the Lord, and it concerns his vineyard. Now, we're not left in any doubt as to what the vineyard in this song represents, because verse 7 tells us, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And of course, the vineyard becomes therefore the symbol of God's church. And it is used thus by our Lord himself in two parables in Matthew 20 and Matthew 21, both of which, I believe, rely upon Isaiah's ancient prophecy. Now, what is the song about further to that? Well, we know it's about the Lord and we know it's about his church. But what is the theme? What is it trying to say? Well, as we read these opening verses, it is really about the blessings which the house of Israel and the men of Judah have enjoyed. Now, it's not in my mind to go through the words in any detail tonight, save to give emphasis to the text itself. But let me make, albeit a passing reference, to these blessings as they are enumerated here and described. First of all, the nation is described as his vineyard in verse 1. And there is a blessing. What it means is that the Lord has shown wonderful concern for this people, and he has dealt with them in a very wonderful way, his vineyard. The second blessing is that it is in a very fruitful hill at the end of verse 1. The Hebrew is rather strange. It literally reads, on a horn of the son of oil. Now you say, how did we get hill out of such a Hebrew phrase as that? Well, horn in the scriptures often denotes the brow or the apex of a hill, as oil denotes great abundance of fruit. So to translate it a hill is perfectly in order to make it understood, and a fruitful hill is particularly accurate. Now, the fact that Israel is thus described on a hill means that it has and has had the advantage of location. And even more than that, on a hill it has had the advantage of the sun shining upon it. So the nation has been further privileged. God has taken concern for it, his vineyard, and he has made blessing for it and poured blessing upon it. The third thing we notice is that he fenced it, verse 2. Now the Hebrew here is literally he digged it, but he dug it with a view to making a trench or a wall, and the fence is spoken of in verse 5 there as the hedge thereof. So what it means is that God has not only favored this people, but he has also protected this nation in a wonderful way. Then fourthly, he has gathered out the stones thereof, verse 2. The stones, of which there are many in Palestine, represent the problems which are faced with the ground, and God has dealt with the nation's problems, has removed so many problems in the nation's experience. That's another blessing. Fifthly, he has planted it with the choicest vine. In other words, a great deal of care has been bestowed to ensure that it is favored and will be prospered. Sixthly, he built a tower in the midst of it. Now, some of the Jewish commentators understand that with some degree of probability to refer to Jerusalem itself, which under David had become a fortified city. And there it was in the midst of the nation. And it was from that city that the nation was governed, and it was defended. And so these people had been marvelously kept. And seventhly, a blessing here, he made a wine press therein. Now commentators say, well, if the tower represents a fortified city, the winepress may refer to the temple which Solomon built. A temple where the fruits would have been brought, and therefore like a winepress. So many are the advantages the nation has had. And then in verse 2, he says, and the Lord is the speaker, he looked that it should bring forth grapes. Well, with all these advantages, that might be expected. But it brought forth wild grapes. For all these advantages, do you know, it wasn't any the better. And in verse 3, the Lord says, "O now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard." You decide who's to blame for this. Am I to blame for not blessing them sufficiently? Or are they to blame for not responding to the blessing as might have been hoped? And then we have the words of verse 4. And this is our text. What could have been done more? And those are the words spoken by the Lord. He's aware that criticism might come his way, and people may say, "Well, you haven't looked after your vineyard very well. You can't have undertaken for it as you should. You can't have given it what it needs, because look at the harvest, wild grapes." And God replies to such criticism with words that are full of pathos. What could have been done more? Now this leads me tonight to speak of three things. The first is privilege. The second is responsibility. And the third is judgment. First of all, privilege. Now, I've made clear that the thrust of what this prophecy is about is that Israel had enjoyed very many great privileges. But it leads me to proceed further and to say, well, so have many of us. He has given blessings to us. We might consider some of them. Before I list them, let me say at the very beginning that the greatest privilege that God has given to men and women, and to you and to me, is that before time he has planned salvation. And in the sending of his Son, he has provided salvation. And in the preaching of the gospel, he has revealed salvation to us. And if you don't reckon that a privilege, you're just not thinking straight. He hasn't done that for angels, but he has done that for men. He has offered to them in the gospel a full and a free salvation through faith in Jesus' name. That is a privilege. It is such a privilege that I put it apart from my list, and it heads the list. It's not in the same class as what now follows. But you share that privilege, even with me tonight. Now, what privileges has God given to us? Well, he's given you being. Psalm 22:9 says, God took me out of my mother's womb. You say, how's that a privilege? Well, you have existence. You need not have had it. God gave it you. There are those we read of in Job 3:16. Those which never saw the light, who were never born, but you were born. And born with a body and with a soul. A soul capable of knowing and enjoying God. What a privilege is that. Secondly, you have a privilege because you were born at a time when the gospel is preached in all its fullness. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And we're still in those days. And what God has spoken by his Son is available to us in the gospel. Why, you've been born in a place, to a place where the light of this gospel has shone. They that sat in darkness have seen a great light. You've been born where the light shines, the light of the gospel. Oh, there are other places in the earth where the gospel is not known. Psalm 74:10 speaks of the dark places of the earth. But God granted you the privilege to be born at this time when the gospel is wonderfully revealed, and in this place where it has been known and loved and believed for centuries. That's a privilege. Thirdly, your life has been preserved. In Job 7:20, Job speaks of God as the preserver of men. You say, how's that a privilege? The fact that you're listening to me now is a privilege, because you could be dead. And many of your age are dead. And beyond now, even the reach of mercy, beyond the reach of the gospel. But God has blessed you. And he's kept you alive, so that you'll hear this sermon even tonight. Fourthly, you've been privileged in that someone has told you of the Savior. That's a privilege. Naaman must have thought that when the little maid told him of the religion of God. The Ethiopian must have thought that when in the desert an evangelist met him. somebody told you somewhere of the Saviour. Might have been in your own home. But that was such a privilege. Because there are many people out there who know nothing of him. Fifthly, there is the privilege of access to a church where the preaching of the gospel is known. Oh, you say there are churches in every city and every town in the land, practically. That's no great privilege for me. Sad to say, they are not all gospel churches. There are churches in name, but you could go there for years and never hear how your soul might be saved. You would be told of the Sudan. You would be told of Iraq. You'd be told of Oxfam and noble causes like that, but you would never be told the way to heaven. Now do you see? It's a privilege to have access to a gospel church. Remember the poor demoniac in Acts 16 who said of Paul and his companion, "These men are servants of the Most High God who show unto us the way of salvation." What a privilege was that! To be under the ministry of the gospel and to learn of the way of salvation. Sixthly, it is a privilege that sometimes you've been affected by that ministry. You know what I mean. Sermon after sermon, but some sermons have been different, I suspect. Some sermons have been shot like arrows to your hearts. And you've been convicted of your sins. And you felt moved, perhaps even to seek the Saviour. There were those in the synagogue at Nazareth who marveled at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. They were moved. There was Felix in the Acts of the Apostles who, when Paul preached, trembled. He was moved. And oh yes, there have been times when you've been singled out and you have been dealt with. And you know that it's the truth. And you know that there's power in the truth. And you know that God has been speaking to you. That's a privilege. And lastly here, there is the privilege of having so long under the means of grace. All day long, as we heard this morning, God says, "I have held out my hands to embrace sinners." All day long. Jesus says, "How often I would have gathered you." How often? The Lord is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish. Oh, he's shown you patience. Even in your unbelief and your hardness of heart and your rebellion of spirit, he's shown you patience. So that the gospel still comes to your soul tonight. That's a privilege. And I hope you're aware of it. God says, view all this. What could have been done more? For From privilege I pass to responsibility. I looked, verse 4, that it should bring forth grapes. But wild grapes, sour grapes, corrupt, worthless. And is that how God views you tonight? He looks. You had responsibility to act upon your privilege. And tonight, there's nothing to be seen. I want to say, under responsibility, that God does take account of you. He searches us from afar. His fiery gaze penetrates the darkness of our souls as he looks for response. He is not looking for the appearance of something, like leaves. He's looking for grapes. He's looking for good response. Wild grapes, in this case, was what he found. The significance of that is that wild grapes would have been found in the wilderness, outside the desert, all around. You know something amazing, my dear friends, that God looks at privileged people sometimes. And he searches their hearts and lives. He looks through the leaves of what they claim for themselves and what they profess. And what he finds is nothing more than what you would find in the world. Wild grapes. Unbelief. Skepticism. Delay, indifference, refusal, wild grapes. What is he looking for? Well, in view of all of these privileges, I think he's looking for the grape of faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. I think he's looking for the fruits of repentance. Repentance toward God. Now, my friends, as God scrutinizes you tonight, you are the privileged person I've been talking about. You've had every advantage, every incentive, and every help. And where are the grapes? Where is the faith? Where is the repentance? Where is the fruit of holiness? Now, you can raise 1,000 excuses for your barren, unprofitable spiritual state. But I am saying this, that God has favored you in a way he has not favored all. And you have received benefit after benefit, distinguishing you from others. And you are highly privileged. And you carry, therefore, tremendous responsibility to respond to the privilege and to bring forth fruit according to the privilege. If the grapes of faith and repentance, of conversion, are not evidence in your life, Almighty God says this, what could have been done more? Or you can say, I've got mental hang-ups. So you may. I've got an invisible barrier which I can't surmount, and so you may. I really struggle to receive this gospel and come to Christ, and so you may. But privileged you have been, and responsibility you carry. What could have been done more? It is sinful not to respond adequately and proportionately to your privilege. It is ungrateful not to respond in this way to your privilege. It is almost unforgivable. What could have been done more? Don't you think, dear friend, that at the bar of God on the last day you'll be able to say, but you see, others had it easier than I did. No, they didn't. You had it easiest of all because you were privileged. And your responsibility, and I say this with due care, your solemn responsibility is to be converted in the light of all your privileges. Which brings me to the final point, judgment. What does God say of his vineyard? I will tell you. Verse 5, what I will do. I will take away the hedge thereof. I will lay it waste. Look at verse 14. Hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure. And they shall descend into it. God will severely judge you if you've had privilege and not shown responsibility. To whomsoever much is given, much is required, the Saviour said. And if your life ends, and despite all, you're not a Christian, God will judge you. He judged the nation so privileged. He will judge the sinners so privileged. He will judge you. And this Bible says that one day Christ shall come in flaming fire. taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Why such severity? Because they had privilege and acted not responsibly, and are therefore subject to the terrible judgment of Almighty God. My friends, as I close this sermon, you have been blessed. You should be converted. And if you are not, one day God will deal with you.